Thank you. All right. Before we go to our text this morning, it's helpful to remember where we started a number of weeks ago. Jesus began his public ministry by calling people to repent. That is a radical change in our thinking, to bring our thoughts into alignment with God's thoughts, so that our very lives will align with His will. And as we move through the Sermon on the Mount, we see more and more how Jesus is telling us what true discipleship is, what is required of us to follow Him, with a standard attainable only through His transforming grace. Here's the standard that He says earlier on, before we got into these six issues. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Ooh. Jesus then breaks down what that looks like for us and how we should rethink our use of the law and the condition of our hearts. And he likely had in mind what he meant in Luke 9, 23 to 25. Some of you may actually have that memorized, where he tells us this. He says, if any of you want to follow, be my followers, you must forget about yourself. You must take up your cross each day and follow me. If you want to save your life, you will destroy it. But if you give up your life for me, you will save it. What will you gain if you own the whole world but destroy yourself or waste your life? There, Jesus gives us the mindset, I believe, that best prepares us for the subjects like what we are about to look at this morning. And I'm calling it confronting and mastering our desires. Confronting and mastering our desires. So now listen together now as we look at what Jesus has to say to us this morning from Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Will you please pray with me? Lord, these are your words to us through your Son. And so we ask, Lord, that you apply them to our hearts, move us in a way that you truly cause us to be humbled by these words. and throw ourselves on your mercy and on your grace to transform us more and more into the image of Christ. Give us, Lord, pure hearts, we pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. So this is one of those sins nobody really wants to talk about. And one that might even cause blushing to hear a sermon about. But here we are. Here we are, confronted with that four-letter word. You see it up there. Lust. The problem that Jesus faces here is pretty much the same as the issue of anger that we heard about in the last couple weeks. If, like the scribes and the Pharisees, we isolate this command regarding adultery, forbidding adultery from the rest of the law, particularly the first law, to not have any gods before him, right? Or the last command, not to covet anything that is your neighbor's. In this case, what Jesus has in mind, coveting your neighbor's wife, we can very easily prop up our pride thinking, well, I'm good, I'm doing good. I've never done that. But Jesus pulls the rug right out from under that pride and humbles us. He pretty much levels the playing field. And he really puts us in a place where we better exercise a little bit more understanding, a little more compassion, a little more forgiveness, recognizing that we are all flawed. He makes us examine our hearts, not our outward actions, because that's where it starts. And over again, we find, when I look in Exodus, when I look in Deuteronomy, where he gave the law, repeatedly, God is reaching out to the people and says, I see what you're doing, and I hear what you're saying, that, oh, you want to do everything that I commanded, but, oh, I want your heart. I want you to cling to me for dear life. I want your heart. And I want these words to be on your heart. So he makes us examine our hearts. And what we find is that if we're honest, that not one of us is guiltless. We desire things that we ought not to. We set our hearts on things that we ought not to. We all nurture unholy and impure desires that supplant our desire for God. And it amounts basically to something more than what we think it is here. Idolatry. And I don't know of a word that is used more than that in Scripture that is detestable to God and that moves us further and further away from Him. And if that's not enough, he goes on to show us the seriousness of this guilt in those following verses where he talks about cutting out the eye or the hand. And he's not meaning that literally, but is to really show the seriousness of it and what it could cost you, the costliness of sin. How much do we really stop and think long and hard about the detestableness of sin, the evil of it? Some old theologians call it the sinfulness of sin. The cost of sin to our very eternal souls. He wants us to think. See, he's moving us toward thinking of eternity, not just this physical world that we're caught up in. But but looking ahead to eternity. What on earth is worth your eternal soul? What on earth is worth your eternal soul? God knows our thoughts. He knows the intentions of our hearts. How much do we consider that God wants our hearts and our minds set on Him above all else? That is actually the solution. There's a hint to where we're going. That's the solution, really. Is where are we setting our hearts? The issue Jesus is correcting here is the long-held understanding that only what is acted out is real sin, or at least a worse sin. So if you kept your impure thoughts to yourself, it was either a lesser sin or no sin at all. That's the way the Pharisees handled it. Now, in order to do that, they would have to ignore the first command and the last command. You see, because all the other ones are the acting out of failing to keep those. And so where's the real problem? You see, it originates in those internal, those hidden, those secret sins. And you hear people today even use expressions that have that idea. Oh, well, you know, they'll say, well, you can look, but don't touch. Not true. Consider David. Where did it start? He could have stopped anywhere along the line before he called for Bathsheba. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. It said that was the time when the kings were out in battle. He stayed home. He slept in. And then he gets up late. And he's walking around on the roof and he looks. And he keeps looking. And he entertains it. And he feeds it. And he nurtures it until it gets worse. And then others get involved. And it just snowballs. We should know those hidden sins of the heart are out of what, which every sin that is outward is committed gets its motivation. They come from the heart. See, Jesus completely rearranges our thinking on that whole thing, that whole presupposition that was going around that had been there for a long time. The Pharisees were living it out and the scribes were teaching it. He didn't need to quote either the first command or the last command with regard to keeping God first and not coveting your neighbor's possessions or anything that is your neighbor. Jesus is warning us where every sin originates. See, later in Matthew 15:19, Jesus makes this very clear. He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." So before we can truly live lives of holiness and of purity, pleasing to God, our hearts need spiritual surgery. And our minds need to be renewed and transformed by God's Word and by God's Spirit. And we need to listen when the Spirit speaks to us through His Word. And act on it quickly. There are places they actually give, I found it very useful in a very practical way. Sometimes He's even very specific in telling you what to do when you're confronted with a temptation. He even goes so far as to say, avoid it, do not pass by it, turn away, and pass on. You pay attention. You act on that. It works. And it saves you from a lot of trouble. Contrary to what Hollywood tells us, we cannot trust our hearts. But we can trust the Word of God. And He makes very clear that we have a serious heart problem. In Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and morally sick. Who can fathom it? We can't, but God does. And in the context of impure desires, Proverbs 6, verses 27-28 warns us with these good questions. Can a man carry fire inside his shirt without burning his clothes? Can a man walk barefoot on hot coals without scorching his feet? It's the same idea. You can't nurture impure desires and not get burned. It'll catch up to you. Contrary to that, we are to starve it. Starve those thoughts. Say. By not speaking of them. By not entertaining them. Do not, you know, we're instructed to not feed the flesh. And that means you starve those desires. Although the context that Jesus started from here was adultery, and that he showed was already conceived in the heart, the problem is much bigger. See, the word here that's translated lust is actually elsewhere most often translated as desire. And it can be a positive thing. Or a strong desire, sometimes a good desire, as in the case of Jesus desiring to share the Passover with His disciples that we spoke of a number of weeks ago. But too often, what we desire comes from where we focus our attention and where we are getting our greatest influence when we fail to love God with the whole of our being. That's why Jesus called that the greatest commandment. John warns us in his first letter in John, 1 John 2, 15-17, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If someone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him, because all that is in the world, the desires of the old nature, the desires of the eyes and the pretensions of life are not from the Father, but are from the world, and the world is passing away. The world is passing away along with all its desires, but whoever does the will of God remains forever. Loving worldly things that do not last, that's incompatible with loving our eternal God. The same word is also used in reference to covetousness, which, according to Colossians 3:5, is actually idolatry, as I mentioned earlier. That then takes us back to not placing anything ahead of God Himself, or making an idol out of anything. The sin of coveting or idolatry ultimately is discontentment with God. And watch out, because that's going to play out in all those other 8 commandments. The sin of covetry or idolatry ultimately is discontentment with God, which is a great offense, as in an insult to Him who made us. And that opens up a door to complete downfall. It certainly did in Eden. In the same way as in that garden, not being completely satisfied with God really becomes the origin of every other sin. The problem, as Jesus clearly points out, starts in the heart. And we cannot fix it. Sounds like bad news, right? Actually, it's really very good news, because it puts us right where we need to be, right where Jesus wants us, poor in spirit, so that we are fully dependent on the grace and the redeeming work of Christ and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So where do we go then from here? Relying on the grace of Christ and the renewing work of the Spirit. Jesus redirected our thoughts from the outward act of sin to the inward place where it starts and is cultivated in our hearts. And then He shows us the seriousness of that level of sin by how costly it can be. He never intended for us to take the removal of our eye or the hand literally, but that we see the value of our eternal souls as that much greater than our physical well-being, and all the more than our physical desires and our personal pleasures. Where that takes us, then, is to desire Him more. To desire Him more. And no matter what good and helpful activities we may use to try to overcome sin, we could try all kinds of things that move us, you know, in our behavior, you know, kind of new behavior habits and patterns of behavior that try to be helpful. But there's a lot of helps out there. But no matter what good and helpful activities we may use to try to overcome sin, redirecting our attention and our affections on Christ above all will make all the difference in overcoming those secret sins. See, in our struggles against sin, we could and certainly should spend an extended time in fervent prayer, time in God's Word to guide our thoughts, seek Christ-centered fellowship and faithfulness in worship. We could set aside time for working on scripture memory that will come to mind when we need it, and biblical meditation to go deep into God's Word. We could discipline ourselves to make it a habit to confess our sins quickly, as I mentioned before, or like Job, make a covenant with our eyes not to look with lust. And we can develop other good habits to replace the bad habits. And while all these practices are good and helpful by themselves, they could end up making us, due to this deceitfulness of our hearts, we take pride in or put dependence on our own efforts and our own willpower, and in the long run, be no different than the Pharisees. They did all that stuff. It was generally good stuff. But they depended upon that, and it made them self-righteous. While not ignoring good habits that may help to manage spiritually unhealthy behavior, the best place to start and to stay in order to effectively take and keep control of our desires is where we firmly set our hearts and our minds. If we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will, out of that love, be moved to love others in ways that come from a pure heart. We will treat older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with all purity. I notice when I look at, and of course where Jesus takes the greatest commandment to love God with all your being, he takes that from Deuteronomy 6. The second one that he says is like it, in that culture, when you say something is like something, you mean that they are so interconnected, they're inseparable. One flows out of the other. They correspond. They are tightly linked. And in Leviticus 19 gives a list of how you ought to treat your neighbor. And it's interesting that after each one, he says, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. Now, you could take that one way. You could take that as, that's a threat or what? Or you could take it this way. You could take it as though he is saying, keep me in mind. If that person's hard to love, do it for me. Do it for me. Love that person out of your love for me. Keep me in mind. We can only live that out with the empowering of the indwelling Spirit of God. Galatians 5:16 tells us that as we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What a helper that Spirit is. I love this Jewish translation that when Jesus is speaking that he is sending us a helper, he says, I am sending you a friend. What better friend to walk with us and to counsel us and to guide us, to help us, than the Spirit, who is a friend. Colossians 3:1-15, which we read earlier, shows us just how effective it can be in controlling both our desires and our actions to set our hearts and our minds on what we have above, where our hope and our lives are secure in Christ. The greatest motivator. See, if we set our focus there, what a difference it makes. That's what Paul is trying to communicate to us. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Oh, what a difference that makes in how we live out the life here day by day. Because we have an heavenly thought. We're developing heavenly thoughts. We're thinking of heavenly things. We have Christ on our mind, the risen and exalted Christ on our mind. We're living for him, but we're also living for eternity. And we have that in mind. And what a difference that makes in how we view everything else and realize that life is just a vapor. Why would you live for that? I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of that because he gives us some instruction that is helpful. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways and life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. And do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator. So we're to put to death, on the one hand, those things that are harmful to us and that destroy and that bring the wrath of God. And then we are to put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of the Creator. You see, we have to make an exchange here. We can't just empty out. We have to fill. And we have to keep it full and overflowing so that no dirt can get in. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You see, those are those things that we talked about earlier that should result from recognizing that, yeah, none of us are guiltless. We can't be pointing fingers before we examine our own heart. That'll make a difference on how we treat one another and how we address issues with one another with that gentleness. And then bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And of all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Would you please pray with me? This prayer I'm taking from Psalm 73, as it seemed quite fitting. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you, O God, you, God, are my strength. The strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen.